We're going to read the first 12 verses. So, it says, then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Verse 10, in the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Amen? Amen. So, hard-hitting verses, eh? Hard-hitting verses which scholars have sort of like debated over for many, many centuries about, you know, what is Jesus actually speaking about here? And, yeah, how do we glean what our Heavenly Father was trying to communicate to us? And so as I say all that, you know, there may be a few amongst us who have gone through the process of having once been married and then have been divorced. And so with this, obviously, you want to side on being sensitive on one side, and then you want to be as faithful to the scriptures as you can on the other side. Amen? Amen. And so I would say that, and I got the impression from the commentaries I was looking at as well, that people normally just jump into this portion of text and start dealing with the subject of divorce. Mm. And we usually, as we look at it, we usually approach it from a 21st century or a 20th century Western, as I can say, Ray-Bans perspective. And again, we sort of like either have, there's people who have a very chauvinistic approach to the text, and there's people who have quite a liberal approach to the text. And there's, you know, and so within this whole thing, you don't want to come over too chauvinistic, and you don't want to come over too liberal so that you're offending any, chauvinistic so you're offending anyone, liberal that you're just making the word of God basically say what it's not saying. And so, in my corny little way, I'm saying that we need to actually go to Specsavers and look at it through, you know, through the eyes of what an ancient Jew would see this and understand it within the context of which this portion of scripture is being written, okay? Because I personally believe that if you take it out of the context which you were saying, yeah, it's talking about divorce, it is, but it's written within a context, and we have to keep it within that context, and then we can look at potential wider implications, amen? Amen. Amen. So, we have to look at it from an ancient Eastern context, from an ancient Eastern culture. And the context it is being said is that the Pharisees basically approached Jesus because they wanted to test him. Okay? That's the context which we were looking at this. And so, before we can actually get into the text, as I said, this backstory, which we've got to think about. Okay? And the backstory is this, is that they've approached him in this way, and there's been oftentimes I've mentioned that during this time, as far as the rabbis were concerned, there was two schools of thought which the rabbis sort of like adopted their principles from, okay? And one was the school of Hillel, and one was the school of Shammai or Shammi, depending on how you pronounce, you want to pronounce the name. So there's two different schools of thought, and this is why, and I said this before, you read in your scriptures when Jesus said, you have heard it said, but I say to you, and they say, oh, he spoke as one who has his own authority. Yeah, because he's not speaking from Hillel, he's not speaking from Shammai or Shammai, he's speaking from his own authority, and his authority was, have you not read the scriptures? Okay, so there was two schools of thought, and they were the school of Hillel, which was more liberal, and the school of Shammai, which was more conservative. And these schools of thought were adopted in so many ways during and after the Babylonian captivity. We all know about the Babylonian captivity? Right. So, the Babylonian captivity. And during and after the Babylonian captivity, what was happening was that Jewish men were divorcing their Jewish wives, okay, and taking on Babylonian wives, okay? And as they took on Babylonian wives, what would happen was that subsequently they would begin to start following after the Babylonian gods. And this is why God said back in their history, don't take unto yourself foreign wives, yeah? And this is why Solomon... We know the story about Solomon because he's had so many wives which led him away from Yahweh, okay? And so, many of them were taking on Babylonian wives, and sadly, many of the Levites were doing the same thing. And so what would be the problem if the Levites were doing it? It was because the Levites were the priestly tribe, right? And so the priestly tribe was meant to be, you know, you had to be the son of a Levite. I mean, if you wanted to be a high priest, you had to be the son of a high priest and a preceding high priest. So there was a line which had to be preserved. And so the lines were being broken because the Jews were being disobedient. And so we think of all this, and you have to think that the Jews were under a conditional covenant. And I say that because in Deuteronomy... the Lord said, basically, I present before you today blessings and curses. If you do these things, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, then I will bless you. But if you turn away from me in your heart and in your actions and everything and do X, Y, Z, then you're going to receive, all these curses are going to come upon you, okay? And so, in the history of the Jews, obedient nation or disobedient nation? Disobedient nation, okay? And because there was disobedient nation, exactly what God said within his word would happen to them was happening to them. Now, a bit more backstory is this, is that after David and Solomon, when David was king, it was what was called a united kingdom, right? It was united because all the tribes were together. But then after David died, then Solomon was king, and it was still a united tribe. But when Solomon died, it got split. You know? Now, these are things which you may think, well, why is he saying all this? These are things which will help you understand your Bible more, okay? Because then you'd understand things like the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah. You'd understand which prophets were speaking to what kingdom at what time, before the captivity, after the captivity. It makes more sense, okay? Where was I? So, the kingdom was split. 10 kingdoms to the north, 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south. Right, I'm getting there. And the whole reason, all these things which can find out about the Jews giving into marriage and everything can be found in the book of Nehemiah, the book of Ezra, the book of Malachi. Now, I don't know if any of you have read in the book of Malachi where God says, where Yahweh says, I hate divorce. He says, I hate divorce. So, God, Yahweh says he hates divorce. The nation have always sort of like had this tendency to always go after foreign gods and everything and to marry other wives from other nations and everything. And the culmination of this is found in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3, where Yahweh is now judging the 10 tribes to the north who were overtaken and taken into captivity by which nation? Does anybody know? Assyrians. The Assyrians. Okay, Syria, Assyria, same thing, pretty much, yeah? So, in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, we have this. It says, then I saw that all the causes of which backslidden Israel was the name given to the 10 northern tribes. Judah was the name given to the 2 southern tribes, yeah? It's the split, okay? So, then I saw that for all the causes which backslidden Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So we see within this, it's all technical, but what I'm trying to get at is this. God hates divorce, right? But he's issued the 10 northern tribes with a certificate of divorce. But God, you hate divorce. Yeah, but he hates idolatry more than divorce. That's the point. He hates idolatry more than divorce. He hates spiritual adultery more than divorce. And so, because of Israel's and Judah's disobedience, their hardness of heart, and spiritual adultery, I can't give you an actual timeline for this, but somewhere along the line, Yahweh issues this clause of divorce, which is in cases of adultery. Okay? So, this is what Jesus picks up in the New Testament. And it may seem odd in so many ways that Yahweh was allowing this to happen, but it was actually a sign of his grace. And it was a sign of his grace because if you look in the law, if someone committed adultery, what was the punishment for adultery? It was death. Okay? And so him allowing this clause, you see it as a sign of his grace. And so, still with backstory. We're jumping through time now. So we have them coming out of Babylon and everything. We're jumping through time, 400 years. And, you know, the intertestamental period. And that's the period between Malachi and Matthew, right? So you've got that period there. That's like 400-ish years, okay? God hadn't spoken, and the Jews thought that God had forgotten all about them. So during that period now, the Jews are so, if I can use the word shook, they're so scared of committing any adultery or anything like that. They're so scared of breaking God's law because he'd spanked them, took them into captivity, basically, that now they're making laws upon laws upon laws upon laws upon laws so they don't break the law. Yeah? But even within this, it didn't stop them from intermingling. It stopped them from intermingling with the other nations, but within their own culture, divorce was still prevalent. Okay? And sadly, it was the religious leaders who were the ones setting the example. You know, if the religious leaders at the top are setting the example, the rest of the sheep, the rest of the people are going to follow suit, yeah? And so that's what was happening. And so, this is pretty much the backstory and a bit of the context, and I hope I didn't lose you by saying all that, to sort of like where we're going with within the text here, okay? And why Jesus responds in the way he responds, okay? Because I believe as well as there being this physical outworking and aspect of marriage and divorce, there's a spiritual thing as well, which I believe Jesus was driving at. It's a spiritual aspect of it, okay? And I hope I'm going to try and not lose you and do the text justice in some ways. So, let's unpack what the text says. Let's try anyway. So, it says, then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. So, the Lord's, remember, he was in the far north, but Jerusalem is south, and he's making his way to Jerusalem because he's going to the cross, right? And so he was in Galilee, which was in the north, but now he's coming down to, it says, the region of Judea and the other side of the Jordan. So he's making his way south. And just for you, if you're interested in this, this period where Jesus was making his way from the north to the south, you know, is not written much about by John Mark. But if you look in the Gospels of Luke and you look in the Gospels of John, they focus a lot on this period where Jesus was in a place called Perea, okay? And so Jesus is in Judea, is in Perea, the region of Perea, and Perea, keep that in the back of your mind as well. There's a lot of things to keep in the back of your mind, right? But keep that in the back of your mind as well, because Perea is important to the text as well, okay? And it says that multitudes gathered to him again. So Jesus attracted a crowd everywhere he went. And he had this added pull that because he was going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, other Jewish males would have been doing the same thing because it was one of the three mandatory feasts which all Jewish males had to attend. Okay, and so he attracted a crowd anyway, but he's even more of a crowd because they're all traveling to, and it's, oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus is here. Jesus is here. It's like, oh, Lord, teach us something. So he, as he was accustomed, he started to teach them. And then it says, verse 2, the Pharisees came. So when we hear that the Pharisees came, usually we should have a little dun, dun, dun within the scriptures, because we know they're not coming for any good thing, right? They're coming to test him. They're coming to, you know, try to get underneath his skin in one way or another. So we got the dun, dun, dun. The Pharisees came and asked him a question. They said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And it says, testing him. And Matthew's account adds, sorry, you got this other gospels which actually say the same thing as well, adds, for any cause. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? So basically they were showing their hand, and we see their motive or why they're asking him this question, because it says that they were testing him and they were hoping to discredit him in front of the crowd. And they did this because they knew that Jesus was going to upset someone somewhere along the line, because they knew that Jesus had a hardline approach to this topic. And I say that is because on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Jesus said, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And so they've come to him with this motivation. Their plan was to show that Jesus was this hardline, you know, militant new prophet, and they wanted to discredit him amongst the people, because obviously the majority of the men who would have been there, they would have taken the approach of Rabbi Hillel, because he was the liberal one. And that's what was happening. Throughout the years, throughout the centuries, most people were adopting the approach by Rabbi Hillel, because Rabbi Hillel said things like, you could divorce your wife if she burnt the dinner. You can divorce your wife if she spoke against your in-laws. You can divorce your wife if she spun around and showed her ankles. You could divorce your wife for speaking to another man. And one of the more serious ones, it says, and a man was obligated, you know, to divorce his wife if she was infertile. So most men thought, happy day. Like, you know, it's like, if I don't like my wife anymore, I can divorce her. From the point of view of Rabbi Hillel. Okay, right, just want to make that clear. But on the flip side, wives had a clause as well. Because if a wife was not happy within a marriage, and she obviously knew that adultery was punishable by death, okay, you know, she would purposely do something shameful so that she would sort of like get underneath her husband's sin and he would divorce her. So this was what was going on. And it sounds messed up, right? But this was what was going on. And so the Pharisees, which obviously adopted the approach of Rabbi Hillel, they came to challenge Jesus on this specific topic in this place called Perea. And why was Perea important? Perea is important because it was the region of Herod. Now you're saying, okay, what does that mean? Well, okay, what happened to John the Baptist? Because he challenged Herod regarding marrying his brother's wife, who was also his near relation. So it was a bit of incest going on in there as well. Because he challenged Herod, what happened to John? He got beheaded. And so they've come to him specifically in this reason to challenge him, to get him sort of like to condemn himself. And if Herod hears about it, guess what might happen to Jesus? So the question is, how's Jesus going to answer them? And, you know, is he going to support Rabbi Hillel? Is he going to support Rabbi Shammai? But, you know, Jesus being Jesus, he knew exactly what was going on. And so what I love about Jesus and the wisdom of God, is because he doesn't answer their question, but he does answer their question because he gets to the root of the issue. The root of the issue. So he started off on their level, and he takes them back to Moses, which they were trying to come with anyway. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And see, and with this one statement, Jesus basically threw their argument, their whole perspective, out the window. Threw it out of the water, because he's not referring to Hillel. He's not referring to Shammai. He's not referring to any traditions. He just simply asks, okay, you've asked me this question, but what did Moses command you? Question. And they said, what does it say in your Bible? Right. So you see the twist there? Can you see a twist? Can you see the twist there? He's asked, what did Moses command? But they responded and they answered, Moses permitted. Okay? Which is important. And so Jesus came on their level and says, okay, you want to bring this argument to me? All right, it's fine. Let's just get to the root of the issue. They were referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And it says, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. So what does Deuteronomy 24 say? Has anybody ever read Deuteronomy 24? Right, so Deuteronomy 24, we got to go there. Deuteronomy 24, we read from verse 1. If you're there, please say amen. Amen. Okay, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes out and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then, you keeping up? Yeah. Then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So, as we read this, there's lots of stuff in there, right? We see that Moses did not give a specific command or any specific grounds for divorce. Can you see that? Because the word uncleanness is used there. And the word uncleanness is not defined. And there have been debates for centuries. And scholars have looked at this word and they've tried to kind of like come up with what it actually means. But there's no conclusive thing there because it's not specific. What does uncleanness mean? We cannot tell. But I personally think that it's safe to say that it did not at this time mean adultery. There's another reason. There's other reasons, yeah? Because adultery was punishable by death. So it couldn't have been. So, but what the text does show that remarriage was permitted and even expected. We see all that. We see that in the text, right?
Yes.
It's clear there. And so, when we actually look at the text in Deuteronomy 24, we see that the actual command was that if a man divorced his wife, for whatever reason, whatever that word uncleanness means, okay, he could not then take her back. That's the command. Okay? And so, he could not take her back to remarry her. And so, that's the command there. We also see that it was the man who was the only one who could legally initiate the process if he no longer wanted his wife for any reason. But even though he was the one who initiated the process, and I hope you can see this, it was the wife who actually was protected by the law because she was the one who had the certificate and the bill of divorce. She was the one who had it to say, legally, I'm free to do what I want to do. As opposed to not being given anything, being viewed by everybody else within the nation as being, well, we don't really know what to do with her, you see? And so remember, there wasn't any social security. There wasn't anything like that. It's like, that's why, you know, marriage, family was so, so important. And so a wife was protected so that within a marriage, she wouldn't be abused, she wouldn't be mistreated in a relationship or anything, but she received the legal protection of being divorced and proving that she could remarry again. So that's Deuteronomy 24, and there's so much more you could look into Deuteronomy 24. But so the Pharisees have asked him this question to see exactly what side of the fence Jesus was gonna stand on, and that he would be discredited, as I said. And Jesus answered and said to them, okay, but it's because of the hardness of your heart, excuse me, that he wrote you this precept. It's because of the hardness of people's hearts why Yahweh instructed Moses to write this precept within there. But was that Yahweh's ideal? It wasn't, was it? It's not the ideal. Because his ideal can be found in the book of Genesis, okay? But because of the hardness of our hearts, of human beings' hearts, and knowing that human beings would not be prepared to work out marriage if it became difficult, or the problems, because, look, it's complex. And in every marriage and every which has problems, it's going to be different and unique and their own situation. Amen? So he knows that they would be difficult. He gave a clause for divorce. So Jesus agreed with the scriptures that Moses gave the precept because he didn't come to abolish the scriptures, he came to fulfill the scriptures, right? And just as a thought, we only generally think of it at Christmas, but the Christmas story. You see, Joseph was going to Mary, wasn't he? But being a just man, he didn't, see? And so the Lord's trying to show us something bigger than the letter of the law here. That's what I'm trying to communicate. There's something bigger than just the letter of the law here. It's the spirit behind that. There's something bigger going on, which hopefully I can provoke your thought processes to start thinking about that bigger thing. And so Jesus then changes gears. See, he had a manual driving license. So he changes gears, yeah? And he says, but from the beginning of creation, so he's, you know, they've just stopped at Moses, Deuteronomy. And he's like, all right, look, if you want to play this game, let's take it back to Genesis. Let's go there. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now, as my wife always tells me recently, you know, for years you read that or you read that and you think to yourself, why? That's so obvious, isn't it? It's like, why would God like state male and female? Now we know. Now we know. With what is, you know, same-sex relationships and things like that, now we know he made them male, female in the bond of marriage. So, isn't God just heavy, though? Because, I mean, this is an ancient book. And in an ancient book, you kind of like, God's like, all right, you're going to need this for sort of like the 21st century. Let me just like slip it in there. You're not going to understand it. You're not even going to look at it. But it's there for the 21st century. You guys can hold that. So, Jesus is saying, basically, don't stop at Deuteronomy. If you really want to challenge me, let's take it back to the book of beginnings. You know Genesis is called a book of beginnings, right? Yes. All right, okay. So, the book of beginnings, because everything which we look within the scripture has its foundation, has its beginning in the book of beginnings. Okay, we find it all there. All right? So, and he takes it back to the book of beginnings, and in the order of creation, as we know, because we're believers in the scriptures and we know it's God's word and it's true, that Yahweh created one man and one woman to be his image bearers on the earth. Amen. It's a picture. It's trying to show us something about the nature and the character of God, of the Godhead. Okay? And within the original union, as I said, it's this picture of the aspect of the Godhead. And in my mind, it's something which the apostle Paul is driving at when he speaks about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. You know, when he says that, you know, this is a great mystery. And he's talking about marriage, he's talking about a man and a woman. But then he flips it and he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. And you're like, what does that mean? You're like, well, because there's something bigger going on within marriage and what it actually represents and what it actually reflects than what we just see as physical marriage. Can you see that? And Israel, the United Nation, I believe, and you can search this yourself, but Israel was called the wife of Yahweh in the Old Testament. But then in the New Testament, we have the church being the bride of Christ. Can you see that? And so, again, just pushing it back to when Yahweh now looks at the 10 northern tribes and he's like, how many centuries am I kind of like going to be bearing up with you? And it's like, I think is it the prophet Isaiah who says, has it ever been heard of before where a nation leaves their own God and goes after another God? Has it ever been heard before? But Israel kept on doing it to the point where Yahweh just said, you know what, I've had enough. I'm just going to let the Assyrians come in and take you all into captivity. And so, the Apostle Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ in his church. So marriage, in the original order, was a sacred union. It was intimate and it was permanent. And so Jesus reminds them of this original order. and that marriage was never intended to end up in divorce, because that was the original plan. And then so Jesus now goes in, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. He starts mentioning this joining aspect of it, okay? One man, one woman, and then he says, and the two should become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one. So two now becomes an indivisible number of one. It's like a paradox, isn't it? It's like, how does this all work? And then within the overflow, if you can follow this, within the oneness, what did God intend? That there would be offspring. And that's why he says, go forth and multiply. Okay? Two becomes one. And so, as I said before, marriage was instituted by God as a picture of this physical oneness, but this is my opinion, and you don't have to agree with me, but it wasn't necessarily a picture of spiritual oneness. Physical oneness, yes. Spiritual oneness, not necessarily. Because I believe that as a marriage grows, and as two people come together, they submit themselves to the Lord, they submit themselves to one another, and they grow within that marriage, then spiritually, they become more one, if that could... Does that make sense? You don't have to agree with me, but that's what I believe. And so we see that through praying with each other, for a husband washing his wife with the water of the word, you know, for them serving one another, submitting to one another in love, you know, by serving the wider church family. And as they journey through life with each other, spiritually they're becoming more one, okay? And so... it was a physical union, you know. There's a picture of the two joining together as one, and from one they bring offspring. So it's physical in nature. And the reason why I believe Jesus said it like this is because it's physical in nature, a physical cause could disrupt it. Can you follow that? A physical cause could disrupt that marital union. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 says that one physical cause which could disrupt the marriage union is through death. So that if two people are married and one person dies, you're no longer bound, you can go and remarry. We know that in Romans 7, right? Jesus says in Matthew 19, adultery, it breaks the union. And we know I'm sure some of you have an idea what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, about whether a believer, someone comes into saving faith, they were married, but then the other party has not come to saving faith, no longer wants to live with them, you're free. You know, if you're both in agreement, you're free to get a divorce. So because of this physical union, something physical can disrupt this union. Therefore, sticking with the creative order, which would be God's ideal, would we be in agreement with that? Yes. Right? Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man or woman separate. Can you see there what he says? What God has joined together. So you could have an argument in there that are there marriages where God has joined together and marriages which God has not joined together? I don't know. Question. I'll leave it out there. But is it saying that every single marriage which happens, God has joined those together? I cannot give you an answer. But it does say, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And so... what is being said there, to the best of one's ability, in my opinion, no one should try to break up their own marriage or anyone else's marriage for that matter. But, and as I've said, this is my perspective, you know, we live within a fallen world where we don't live by God's ideal. We're sinners. Sinners saved by grace. And the Lord knows and he understands that we are but flesh. We make mistakes. We make bad choices. Things don't work out sometimes. And within that, what do we do within a marriage? We try the best we can. And we see that God ultimately has called us unto peace, which it says in 1 Corinthians 7. And so, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. It is not. And so, in my opinion, there's room, there's latitude, you know, within a relationship which is not working out for God, for there to be divorce. And so, sticking within the context, if we can, of what is being said, we see that the Pharisees came to Jesus with this question, and were they successful or not? They basically flopped, right? And that I believe that they basically went away with their tails between their legs and they're gone now. And so Jesus would have carried on teaching the crowds about whatever he was teaching them. But then we have verse 10. He's got this intimate moment now. He's in the house. Don't know whose house was it, but Jesus is in the house. And his disciples also asked him about the same matter. And they were worried. Because obviously they had grown up with this mindset being, and this example being set by the Pharisees of Rabbi Hillel. They could quite easily get into a marriage, get out of a marriage, get into a marriage, get out of a marriage. And so they're thinking, what is going on, Jesus? And they actually say in Matthew 19, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. That's the conclusion they come to. They thought, man, if that means I just got to be with one woman for the rest of my life, it's better not to marry. And Jesus said, yeah, it's a hard saying. And then he starts speaking about eunuchs, which we're not going to get into, okay? But was Jesus married? Did he live a fulfilling life? There's an argument whether the Apostle Paul was married, because he was a Pharisee, and to be a Pharisee, you had to be married. But within his ministry, was there a wife? There wasn't, was there? So can you have a fulfilled Christian walk without being married? Hallelujah. And we are guilty within Christendom that we always, and maybe I've been guilty as well, but we always pitch marriage as being, you need to be married. And you know what? You can live a wonderful, fulfilled life as a single person in the kingdom of God. And so one shouldn't be elevated above the other. It shouldn't. So the disciples come to him and they ask him about the same thing. And from Jesus' perspective, is he going to say to them, do you know what? That's the ideal over there. But do you know what? Just settle for that over there. He's not going to do that, is he? Jesus is going to expect his disciples to live up to the ideal. That's what I believe. And so that's what he's teaching them in this context. I believe this is what he's teaching. He's saying, I want you and I expect you to live to the highest ideal. And I want you, if you're married, to work at your marriage. And if you're not married, you're going to get married, to work at that marriage. Don't get caught up in the same trap as the Pharisees of taking up wives and dismissing them for the simplest of things. Oh, she turned around and showed her ankle. So what? Get on with it. She burnt your dinner? Why don't you learn how to cook? So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Which is, when you look at Matthew's account, he slips in except for sexual immorality. And that's why within this whole topic, this is called the exception clause. One of the exception clauses, except for sexual immorality. But then he goes on to verse 12, and if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So, question, who had the right to initiate divorce? Within the Jewish culture? It was just the man, still. Who is John Mark writing to? To the Romans. Within Roman culture, women had the right to divorce their husbands. You see? So now he slips that in there. John Mark slips that in there. Because he's like, within that Roman culture, a woman could divorce her husband. In the Jewish culture, it's just the man. You see that there? So, where am I? Right. So, what we're kind of like going to try and land the plane a little bit soon. Not just yet, but soon. Right. Forgive me. Right. So, what I've tried to go through there and try to kind of like put a bit of perspective and backstory and everything to, and I hope you got it. What I'm trying to say is, Jesus is not giving a detailed description and discourse in marriage and divorce. Think of it in the context of this. He's been put on, if you could say, he's been put on the spot. And he's asked the question because they're challenging him. And so he responds. You don't see Jesus sort of like saying, right, guys, this is the A, B, C, D, E, F, G of marriage and divorce. We don't have that within the scriptures. It's because he's been challenged on this particular subject, he responds. So I would say that this is, you can't just take this as a conclusive, everything, it fits into, it. One size fits all. Does that make sense?
Yes, definitely.
Right? So it's within that. And there's an example, because if you, as you're going through the Bible within a year, and you came to Deuteronomy chapter 21, you see there's other reasons about, there's other things regarding marriage, which Jesus doesn't talk about at all. Okay? Exodus 21. And so, he doesn't speak about them because you could say he wasn't asked about them. And if he wasn't asked about them, then he's not necessarily going to give a great discourse about it. Can you see that? Deuteronomy 24, the context of which it was written and everything, is Deuteronomy is like the second law, isn't it? It's called the second law because Exodus is where the law was given, and then Deuteronomy is now when the law is given again, all right? We all know that, right? So, within Exodus and with Deuteronomy, where were the Jews coming from, out of? What? Egypt, right? Within Egypt, they practiced polygamy. Okay, they practiced polygamy. While they were in Egypt for, was it 400 years?
Yes.
I mean, 400 years, a few of the customs and everything are going to start rubbing off. And people are going to practice polygamy. They're going to come out of Egypt through the Red Sea. They're coming into the wilderness now. And so you're going to have a guy, and he's going to not just have one wife. He's going to have a couple of wives. So we need laws to make sure, okay, how do we sort this out? And we need laws to say, okay, well, all right, you guys, you're not doing very well at this marriage thing, are you? And we can't be stoning everyone who commits adultery. So, all right, we need a bit of a clause here. Do you see kind of like the mindset now? But even though that was the case, Yahweh wanted Israel, his children, to be distinct from all the other nations. That's why they dressed a particular way. That's why they did their worship a particular way. That's why they had their dietary laws and everything. Obviously, because they were going to be in the wilderness for 40 years, and there's certain things which, if you ate in the wilderness, you would not, it would, yeah, you'd be sick. You see, and so they were clean things, they were unclean things, there were things that protected them and everything. And so he's making them distinct. And so he gave them these laws always with the intention that they would reach for what? The highest ideal. Did he know that they wouldn't always reach? Of course he did. He's God. He knew that they wouldn't always reach that highest ideal, but that's the goal. If you aim at nothing, you're going to probably hit nothing. But if you're like, I was watching darts. Where was I watching darts? My brother-in-law's the other night. It's like my brother-in-law's, and there was darts on the TV. I never watched darts, but he had darts on. And I saw these guys, and they come out, and they come out. So they got the line, you know. You know about darts, right? They got that line, but they're leaning over that line because they want to get a little bit closer, don't they? And then the aim is, like, straight away, the aim is, I need to hit triple 20. Because if I hit triple 20, it's going to get me, it's going to get me down, knocking off that marker as quick as, you know, I'm telling you what you already know, right? But then once it gets to, once you start marking your finger, because sometimes it hits triple, sometimes it doesn't. What's next to the 20 on the, it's like one or five or something like that, isn't it? So if you miss the 20, you hit the five, that messes up the math. How do those guys actually calculate quickly in their heads, like, oh, I've just messed up, so now I need triple this or triple that. Why am I saying all this? I'm saying all this because they're aiming at specific things. You see, I'm using my darts and I have to aim at specific things because I need to get that number so that I can win the game. And so the whole thing is like the Lord saying, aim for the highest ideal. If you don't get quite close to it, at least you're aiming for it. And that's what we should be doing within our Christian. We're not always going to hit the bullseye, are we? We're not always going to make the mark. But within that, we know that there is grace. But we look for that. And so, it's an uncomfortable topic, but it's Bible, right? It's in the scriptures. I can't dodge it. You can't dodge it. And, you know, it's a huge topic because, you know, there's people whose lives, you know, have been affected by these issues in dramatic ways. And so... As far as we know from what the scripture tells us, the latitude, you know, there's latitude for divorce within the scriptures, okay? And the latitude isn't, I just don't like you anymore. That's not the latitude. You've upset me one time too many, that is not the latitude, okay? The latitude is, we have the exception clause, which Jesus says, adultery. We have, you know, I think the English law talks about irreconcilable differences, isn't it? I mean, if a marriage just isn't working and there's abuse or there's this or there's that, then God's not calling you to stay in something which is abusive and it's just not working and it's just tormenting and everything. I don't personally believe that. And we know that if someone is an unbeliever within the relationship and they don't want, they no longer want to be with you, then you're free to get a divorce and remarry. And remarriage is expected in a sense, okay. But I think there's one thing I just want to touch on again. Just before I close, is that when Paul sort of like speaks about these things in 1 Corinthians 7, he's responding again to questions which have been asked of him. Do you know 1 Corinthians is more like is like a rebuke, right? So there's certain things that are going on and Paul has to write this letter to the Corinthian church because they're not quite getting it right. They've got a lot of spiritual things and gifts flowing, but in terms of character, in terms of attitude, it's not really. And there's certain things going on, and they just need a bit of direction. So he writes 1 Corinthians 7 just to say, do you know what? In terms of relationships, this is how, and some things he seeks, this is command of the Lord, and some things he says, I speak as a man, just giving his opinion. But there's one thing he says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, it says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him or her depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And so, God has called us to peace. And within that, And some of the experiences I've had is that a marriage hasn't necessarily worked out between two people, and one party, whether it's the husband or the wife, thinks, you know what, I'm going to pray for my wife or pray for my husband. I'm going to hang on in there, and I'm just kind of like fast and pray or whatever. And that's all good things. I'm not trying to say you shouldn't do that. But what Paul goes on to say in the next verse, I think you have to prayerfully really seek the Lord if one happens to be in that situation, because it says in verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you would save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you would save your wife? Basically, the question is, you may be hanging on in there thinking that, you know, because you're a Christian, they're going to come to save in faith, but you don't know that. So that's something between you and the one and the Lord, which they would have to work out and see how the Lord is directing and guiding. Because there is no guarantee, just because you're a Christian, that your partner would become a Christian either. Okay? And so, put it simply, I believe that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. We have 1 John 1:9, if we happen to be caught, you know, Father, I confess my sin and forgive me of all sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and we're good. We're good before the Lord. Yes, Yahweh hates divorce, but he hates idolatry even more. And I will say this, it is a picture. It's a picture of something greater, which I said Paul's speaking about in Ephesians. And I will say that in the future, worshipping, so this is where it affects all of us, not just people who are married physically, yeah, physical. Worshipping anyone or anything else other than the Son will fall into this category. I would say that. That's heavy, isn't it? Because God has given us his Son, you know, for him to be the representation of himself on earth. And we need to believe in the Son. And if one decides, I don't want Jesus, and I'd rather worship Allah, Muhammad, Buddha, whatever it may be, as far as God's concerned, I see that as being idolatry. Spiritual idolatry. You've gone after another God, you've gone after something else apart from me. So, and God has, he's a righteous judge, amen? And he would do that. Yeah. And so, I hope I've been sensitive to the topic. And I don't think there's any condemnation in anything like that within, if anyone has gone through the process or gone through the being married and then being divorced, God has called us unto peace. Amen. 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 Father, we thank you for your word. It's not always the easiest thing to go through, Lord, and speak about, but your word is truth. Your word is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet, Lord, or if it's the other way around. But Lord, your word brings light. It brings understanding to the simple. And our desire, Lord, is just to glean from you as best as we can and to use your word as that source of encouragement, Lord, and a springboard, Lord, to help us to, you know, go into another week, Lord, just being assured by your goodness and your grace towards us, Lord, knowing, Lord, that we can have full confidence in you and full confidence in your word. And so we just thank you for today. I pray, Lord, as we fellowship and as we pray with each other and as we leave here, Lord, that we will continue just to have your goodness and your grace, Lord, upon our hearts and upon our lips, Lord. And so continue to be glorified in our midst, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Amen.